We're good to go. All right, want to encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Joel. The book of Joel, if you recall, we're going through kind of a quick, brief survey, if you will, of the minor prophets. So this is the book of Joel at like 10,000 feet. So we can't grasp it all, but we're going to make our way through and kind of look at the highlights of the book. So we looked at the first chapter last week, so we're going to do two chapters tonight. I've entitled the message, The Day of Gloom. You could say the Dark Day of Gloom or something of that nature, but it's the fifth lesson in our series. I'm going to finish our study on the book of Joel. So let's begin with a word of prayer and ask God's help for me to speak, but also our hearts to receive and to understand, comprehend, and apply the truth of His Word. Father, as we look into Your Word this evening, I just pray that You would cause a sense of sobriety to fall upon us as we study these final two chapters of the book. But I also ask, Lord, that You'd fill us with joy, because those who are in Christ Jesus will experience no condemnation. However, should we choose to spurn Your Word, to live in unbelief and disobedience, God, we receive the summon from Your Word to repent so that we might live. So I ask tonight, as we look in Your Word, that You would just bless our study time together. May it be an encouragement, a challenge. May it be insightful. I pray that You'd speak to me and speak through me. Speak to Your people as only You can by Your Word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're looking for a theme verse for this evening, it's found in Joel chapter 2 and verse 13. Joel 2:13 will be a theme verse for us. It says, "And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster." The Day of Gloom, lesson 5 in the book of Joel. So I want to say a few words, and what I want you to do is, as you hear these words, I want you to list what they conjure up. What do you think these words refer to? If I said the word powerful, destructive, runs swiftly, covers a large area, what do those thoughts bring to mind? Let me say them again. Powerful, destructive, runs swiftly, covers a large area. What do you think those words refer to? Or what are they, what thoughts do they bring to your mind? Tidal wave. So destruction, perhaps a natural disaster of some sort. Yeah. War. Good. Tornadoes. What about perhaps an army? What about bombs?
Yeah, that came to mind.
Yeah. Let me ask you this. If this were a list given to you as a description of a catastrophe that was coming your way, what would become most important to your thinking? What would be most important if God told you that something powerful, destructive, that runs swiftly and is going to cover a vast majority of the country was coming for you, where you live? What would become foremost in your mind? What would be utmost important to you?
Escape.
You have a plan of action.
Refuge.
I need a way out. I need a place to hide. Yeah, absolutely. So you're warning others. You're trying to pull others to safety. Anyone else? If these were coming towards where we live, how do you respond? Let's say we get a tornado warning. How do you respond?
I go to the shelter.
You go to your shelter. Very good.
You
just take cover. Absolutely. Take cover. Absolutely. How many of you pray? How many of you seek the Lord? You know, these descriptions, Joel uses them to describe the coming day of the Lord. His prophecy served as a warning for Israel and a call for their true repentance. I'm sure most of you don't remember, because it was probably back, I want to say midway through, what, the third week in November was when we went through Joel 1. But we saw that a terrible locust plague had devastated the land. And what's interesting with prophetic writings, and I want, if I can just have your attention, what's interesting with prophetic writings is that what the prophets do is come in and out of the present, of the past, and in the future. They kind of weave back and forth. That's just how the prophets write. And they use certain tenses, so as you're reading through something, you don't know if it's what they're going to be talking about or what had just happened. You'll experience this a lot when you, for example, in Isaiah 65, when the prophet writes about the millennium, but also the new heavens and the new earth. We know at given times he's writing about different places, but he's using the same kind of language. But he is writing about a locust plague that had happened, that has happened, and will happen. Joel called on the nation to repent, and he called on four different groups of people to repent. Do you remember who they are? The drunkards. He called on the worshipers. He called on the farmers, and he called on the priest, in essence, everyone, to repent and turn to the Lord. Now, the text doesn't tell us what they're to repent of, but it's understood that somehow the people had forsaken the covenant and were going to experience catastrophe lest they repent. And what was this harbinger of greater judgment? We know it was locusts. And Joel uses it to speak of the day of the Lord. So there's four different parts of the lesson this evening. Number one is the invasion. Number two is that there's a call to repentance in the text. Thirdly, the promise of God's blessing. Fourthly, there's actually 5 points, excuse me. Some are very brief, but fifthly, the judgment of the nations, and finally, the restoration of Israel. And so we begin in... Absolutely. The judgment of the nations, that's fifth and... Fourth, excuse me, and number five is the restoration of Israel. And to begin is the invasion. That's Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, the majority of the chapter. And chapter 2 begins with a call to blow the trumpet. Why in ancient times would you blow a trumpet? Is a trumpet an instrument that's soothing? No, it's a call to attention, right? It's a warning blast. It could also be sounded for mourning. It could be a sound for impending judgment. But here in Joel 2:1, it says, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near." It's a warning summoning the coming day of the Lord. And if you recall from last time, I'm sure you don't, and it's okay, but what is the day of the Lord? What does that refer to? What is the day of the Lord? Day of the Lord. Anyone know? It is judgment. It's unique judgment. The day of the Lord is used in both a microcosm and a macrocosm sense, and I'll explain what I mean by that. This is the second occurrence of this word, the day of the Lord. It occurs here, also in chapter 1, verse 15. Again, chapter 2, verse 1 right now. In verse 11, and verse 31, and then in chapter 3, verse 14. And the phrase is used 14 other times by seven other authors in the Old Testament. It's used by Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi. And the phrase is not a reference to a chronological period of time, but to a general period of wrath and judgment that uniquely belongs to the Lord. It is a time when God exclusively unveils His character, namely His might, His power, His holiness, and His justice upon his enemies. When he puts, as Scripture says, his foot on the neck of his enemies in judgment. Remember Psalm 110, that this unique son will put the earth, will use his enemies as a footstool. This is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord refers to a time when God openly intervenes in the affairs of men and brings judgment, righteous judgment upon mankind. And it may refer to a period of time in this text to the end of the age, or it may refer to a much closer time period to the prophet's own day, and I think both are true. In the first part of the chapter, chapter 2, the reference is to a close time to the prophet's day, namely the locusts. He said, it is nigh at hand. Then in chapter 3, he described the yet future day of the Lord. And the trumpet was a ram's horn blown by a watchman to warn of imminent danger. And Joel not only said that the day of the Lord was coming, he added that it was near. And what's interesting is that divine judgment in Scripture is always pictured as imminent, as an imminent threat. Not something that's a long way off. It is near. It is nigh at hand. It is a problem that must be resolved. And so we need to ask then, what is the identity of this army? If you do any type of study, there's two different ideas of what this army in chapter 2 refers to. Either it is the locusts that's being reiterated again from chapter 1, which I tend to hold to, makes the most sense, or it could be a physical army. Could have been Sennacherib with the Assyrians. We don't know for sure, but it's one of those two things. And the Scriptures mention that whatever it be, it'll be a time of darkness. So this time of judgment that's referred to, and I think by the locusts, it's a microcosm of a future reality. But it's a day of darkness. Joel 2:2 says this, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. So let me ask you this, what kind of mood is set by this description of the day of the Lord? What's the ambiance? What is the mood that is being set by this verse regarding the day of the Lord? Is it a happy time? It's a day of darkness, day of gloom. It sets the mood of fear, of reverence, of awe. It's an ominous tone. It implies uncertainty. Joel used four different terms to describe the darkness of this near day of the Lord. He said it's a day of darkness and of gloom, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. Three of these same terms are used in Deuteronomy 4 to describe the darkness that enveloped Mount Sinai when the Lord came down at the time of the giving of the law of Moses. Do you remember that? Deuteronomy chapter 4. Before I do that, I want to highlight what's interesting is that whenever God visits in judgment, or he visits to bring about a sense of reverence and fear, these type of words are always used. Let me point out Isaiah 8:22. Isaiah 8:22 says, and they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Jeremiah 13:6, give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. Amos 5:18 and 20 say this, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom with no brightness in it at all? Then Deuteronomy 4 says this, verses 10, 11, and chapter 5, verse 22, on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. So it is God's will that you fear or revere him, and it is God's will that you teach your children, your offspring, your posterity, whether physically or those you influence in the church, that you influence them to fear and revere the Lord. Verse 11, and you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And these all talk about what happened in Exodus 19. Listen to this text. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Does that sound familiar? So that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand. Where? At the foot of the mountain. They were forbidden to come up. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. So this is the picture that God is setting, that when God comes in judgment, you're going to know about it. What's interesting, too, throughout the book of Revelation is, and I'm going to highlight a few verses here, that darkness and cataclysmic disaster, lightning, stars falling from heaven, all this encompasses the day of the Lord. And the people, what's interesting is that the people recognize it's God doing it, and yet they don't repent. Shows you the hardness of man's heart. But all of this illustrates when God visits the earth. It's true of his second coming. Revelation 8:12, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, listen to this. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And it was given the pit. It was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, likely a reference to Satan, the evil one. Verse 2, he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Verse 3, then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of, this is chapter 16, verse 10. And they were, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the earth, on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish. And that word anguished is used again in chapter 3, or latter part of chapter 2, and it speaks of birth pains. All of this is illustrative of when God visits the earth in judgment. Joel then spoke of the great number of those in this army. He said that they were like the morning spread upon the mountain. So basically, you know, when the sun comes and it starts shining on the mountain and it just engulfs the mountain. This is what this army, these grasshoppers, these, whether it be a physical army or these grasshoppers, are just going to come over the land, pour over it. And what is the nature of the destructiveness of this army? Joel 2:3 says, fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Joel likened the destructiveness of this army to a fire like one set by Samson. Remember Samson when he ties the fox's tails together and puts torches in them and lets them go in the fields? Of the Philistines, much like that, if you will. It leaves a full field barren and desolate. Before the arrival of the army, this army, Israel's fruitful fields will be full and luscious, like the Garden of Eden. After the army has passed through the land, it will be a wasteland. The country will be burned up, scorched, and reduced to ashes. Nothing will be left from the consuming work of these grasshoppers. In verses 4 through 9, Joel gives a description of this army. Joel described the army. They looked like horses and horsemen running. Their sound was like the rumbling of chariot wheels and like the crackling of fire. The army was well-disciplined and irresistible. The warriors ran to the assault. They scaled the highest walls. Verses 4 through 9 says, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, so basically these wings, their wings are making so much noise it sounds like chariot wheels on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble. Just they're gnawing, you can hear them eating everything. Like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them people are in, here it is, anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. They, like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their path. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons. So basically, weapons don't stop them. They're not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. Draws my mind to something else. I forgot to mention this, and I think this will give us a little bit of insight, that the language that is used here regarding this army of locusts is used elsewhere. Where has God judged a land with locusts?
Egypt.
Listen to Exodus chapter 10, verse 12 and verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt from the for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left. Verse 15, they covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all of the land. These verses talk about the nature of these animals, and it talks about how their sound, their devouring nature, the fear that they conjure. Nothing can keep them out, and nothing can stop their war path. Verses 10 and 11 speak about the army, refer to them as the army of God. Verse 10 says, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? God speaks about the terrific storm described in 2:10, when God, the ultimate commander-in-chief, utters his thunderous battle cry, and the earth shakes and the sky quivers. Cataclysmic judgment often marks the day of the Lord. So it's darkened because of these swarms of locusts. Again, this is the microcosm of the future judgment that God will pour out upon the earth. The only thing, this army listens to his voice and his sovereign decree. Beyond the ravages of the locust of Joel 1, reiteration of the same reality is the looming of the day of the Lord. And it'll be such a great and terrible day that no one can endure it. Time of great tribulation, I think it refers to the time of the great tribulation, that culminates with the return of Christ himself. I want to ask this, why should this display of God's sovereign power motivate believers to turn to God and away from sin? Maybe I can ask it this way. What is the aim or the intention of this prophecy and God's coming judgment? How should the saved and the unsaved respond to this message? What's the aim? Does God waste space? No. Why would God speak about this?
A warning.
Okay. So how should the saved and the unsaved respond to a message like this? It would be easy for a pastor, a preacher, to just weigh heavy on judgment, and then everybody leaves with their knees shaking. But how should we respond, Daniel? Sure.
Not for us as believers, but
Absolutely. Yeah. It's a call for understanding the nature of sin and its consequences.
But it should also motivate us to sound the warning.
Yeah, to sound the warning. Yeah. We're to be that trumpet call in Zion. And each of us, you know, we talked about if you knew something powerful, destructive that's and is going to come over the land, you know, you would want to warn people, wouldn't you? You would want to pull them into the same refuge of safety, tell them about the only way of escape. That is what we are called and summoned by God to do. My mind's drawn to how John the Baptist speaks of Christ, and I'm not seeing it right of hand. It might be in, that's okay. It's not that big of a deal. But he speaks about Christ coming judgment. He's got a winnowing fork in his hand. And judgment is serious, yet at the same time, so because of the nature of God is angry at sin because it is rebellion toward his sovereign authority, yet he is angry with sin just as much as when you're angry when your kids sin because it's destructive. And it not only hurts you, but when you and I sin, we're not an island to ourselves. When I sin, I hurt my wife and kids. I hurt the local church. Same is true for you. And so God is angry with sin because of what it does. It destroys us and destroys others. My mind is drawn to several passages, and I want to highlight one notable passage that bears comment is Hebrews chapter 12. If you have your Bible handy, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. This gives us God's perspective as those who profess faith in Christ, how we should respond to this reality. Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. The scripture says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." Verse 21, "Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised." This is a quote from Haggai. "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So in this, there is a word of exhortation, a word of challenge to us. You claim my name, you enter a covenant with me. There are expectations and responsibilities, namely personal holiness. God gives us his holiness and we are called to live that out. We have heard the voice from heaven, the voice of Christ saying, "Come," and we've entered his covenant. And he says that he will shake this earth, and he will. And those things will pass away, but the things that remain are that which is eternal, a heavenly eternal kingdom, in which then God will create new heavens and a new earth where new Jerusalem will rest and we will be with God forever. And because of that, we're to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus we are to offer to God acceptable worship. And what does acceptable worship look like? It's reverence and awe before Him. And why is this? Because our God is a consuming fire. This is a reference to Deuteronomy 4:24 that says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." Exodus 24:17 says this, "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel." And that is an interesting text, Exodus 24. And why I say it's interesting is because of who was there. In Exodus 24, verse 1, but also verse 9, we're told that certain individuals, priests, went up, elders and priests went up with Moses to the mountain. This is the second time. The text tells us in Exodus 24, 9 through 11, "Then Moses and Aaron," listen to these next two names, "Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank." And that's how you signified covenants in the ancient world, by eating and drinking. And how did we celebrate the covenant that we enter today? By eating and drinking. And what is interesting about Nadab and Abihu? What did they do? They rebelled. They offered strange fire. And what happened as a result of their offense before God? They were consumed by what? Fire. Let me read for you Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." Now the text doesn't tell us exactly what that is. Some imply that it was bringing in aspects of paganism, or it could be merely that they offered up, they gave an offering intoxicated. Anyway, verse 2 says, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them." What does the scripture say of our God? That he is a consuming fire. "And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified.' Beloved, those who bear his name on their lips and their life, you call yourself a believer that you are in Christ Jesus, and I trust you are. But those who bear his name ought to live according to his ways. And so when we sin, beloved, and we do, we need to be quick to repent. We need to rend our hearts and not our garments. We need to weep and mourn over our sin. What does Christ say in Matthew 5? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." We are to mourn over our sins, and he promises that he is quick to pardon and forgive when we turn from our sins. I can find my place here. We are called to repent. This is verses 12 through 14 in our text. Genuine repentance is an inner change, but it manifests itself in outward actions. According to this text, that true authentic repentance is turning to God in faith or in obedience with all of our heart. It's not mere lip service. I'm going to follow you, but have no internal zeal or desire to obey the Lord. It's serious mourning over sin, and it involves costly sacrifice. Repentance in the scriptures is often portrayed by rending your clothing. People didn't have 5 or 6 outfits left, so they ripped their outfits. It cost a lot. And it's an expression, it costs a lot to be able to purchase a new one. So to rend your outfits was costly, but he says what's even more important than that, tear your heart. We need to ask God to give us His perspective about sin. Yes, God loves us. He is merciful. And He forgives. Yet we need to see sin seriously and its consequences seriously. Genuine repentance is not merely an outward ritual. It involves fasting and weeping and mourning. Thus God said to rend your heart and not your garments. What God wanted from His people was inner sorrow, a yearning for righteousness, a hunger for holiness, an anguish over sin. God, help us to be a people who are sickened by our sin and who anguish over its reality in our life. And then He says, He gives reasons for motivating factors, if you will. The very attributes of God are motivating realities to turn us to God. It's not because God's going to zap us, but because the text tells us that He is gracious and He is merciful. He is slow to anger and He is abounding in His steadfast love. And He enjoys turning or relenting from disaster or judgment. Remember what Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel 18? God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their way and live. Isaiah 55, 7b says, let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He abundantly pardons, or He super pardons. These are motivating realities that should lead us to repentance. Verses 15 through 17 address these are those who are addressed by the call. God calls everyone to repent in this text. The elders, the children, the infants, the newly married couples were all singled out. And these are all individuals that had reasons. These groups were exempt from their obligation to attend public gatherings in Israel, or even newly married couples weren't even to go off to war. These were people who were typically omitted. Whatever the sin is, it's so grievous that there is a summoning for the entire nation, the elders, the children, all to repent. And the entire nation were to assemble before the Lord. The priests were exhorted to take the leadership in the nation's turning to God. Verses 18 through 27 are the results of the answering of the call. Joel 2:18, I would submit, is the turning point of this book. Joel 2:18 says this, then the Lord became jealous for His land and had pity on His people. If the people genuinely repented and turned to God, God would send them prosperity in the form of bountiful crops. That's verse 19. He would also destroy this army. Even the wild animals, verse 22, even the wild animals would benefit from God's blessing when God restores to the nation what the locust had taken. That's verse 25. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. God promises for those who repent, and this is, you know, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 3. Just turn there quickly. This is the promise God gave to His people, His nation, the nation of Israel. He said, it's actually 1 through 3, but I'm only going to read 3. And it says, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And he says, this is verse 2, if you obey His voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then God will relent. He will restore to you your fortunes. God's blessing follows repentance. Point 3, the promise of blessing. This is verses 28 through 32. Interesting enough, this is a new section to the book. If you look in a Hebrew Bible, this is actually a whole new chapter. There's 4 chapters in Joel. This is chapter 3. But it's still part of our chapter 2. That's what we call chapter 3. The Jewish Bible identifies as chapter 4. And these verses deal with a time period long after the events mentioned up to this point in Joel, as seen by the phrase, and it shall come to pass afterwards. Let me read this section to you. It's short. It says this, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Does that sound familiar? Romans 10:13. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls.
This is the passage,
yeah, in Acts 1 or Acts 2, at Pentecost. And so, let's see if I can find my, Joel is speaking, he's speaking in this passage, the outpouring of the Spirit of God, which he identifies as fulfillment. Most scholars will say that it's a partial fulfillment in Acts. It's the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And that's what the Apostle Peter highlights in his sermon at Pentecost. Peter used these verses as an illustration of the work of the Spirit in his day. Just as God will one day in the end time pour out his Spirit on all flesh, and I still think that that somehow refers to, in my mind, I can't get away from it, just for the fact of this fourfold use of your, and he's speaking about the nation of Israel, your sons and your daughters shall prosper, your old men and your young men shall see visions, even to the extent of your male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit.
So is that like at the end of the
trip? I believe that this happens, it's the transition time into the millennial kingdom after the tribulation, because it's marked, you have all these different calamities that are being fulfilled in the tribulation. And then there's prophesying, and I would say prophesying about God's blessing in this coming kingdom. And the actual fulfillment, I believe, is still in the is future to Peter's day, microcosm, macrocosm, and it's still future in our day. It's a prophecy for the end times, specifically for the end of the tribulation, when Christ returns, judges the nation, and places Israel in the land God had promised to them. Our fourth point, the judgment of the nations. This is chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. This deals with the judgment of the nations and the restoration of Israel. And the first 17 verses concern Gentile nations. So you have God's promise to restore the prosperity of his covenant people. This is one, for behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. When will that be? I believe it's experienced in that eschatological times. It's at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom when he does this. He says, verse 2 is the judgment of the Gentiles. Let's read those verses. I'm only going to read the first three. He goes more uniquely about Tyre and Sidon and the Greeks and others in this text. But let me read verse 2. He says, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. 3 says, and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. Now the scripture doesn't tell us exactly where this site will be. Other prophecies within the Old Testament seem to identify this somewhere near Jerusalem. Some scholars contend that it might not even exist as of yet. What do we know what happens during the tribulation, specifically when Christ returns, is that the whole topography of the earth begins to change, and there's massive earthquakes that happened during the time of the tribulation. So it might not even exist as of yet, but we can't determine that exactly. But the point is, the name Jehovah or Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. And since this site is not mentioned in any other chapter of the Bible, scholars were not certain where it will be. And the reason for the judgment is their treatment of God's chosen people, Israel. And he speaks about that uniquely in verses 4 through 8. And I believe at this time is when you experience that the judgment of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. If we had a timeline here, the next event in God's prophetic time calendar, what we believe is the rapture of the church, the catching away of the saints. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us exactly. Some scholars believe then at the point when the saints are raptured up, then the tribulation begins. But Daniel 9:24 seems to imply that there is a covenant, a treaty that's made, that then that marks the beginning of the tribulation. So there's an unspecified time, could be immediate, could be weeks afterwards, but then that'll mark the tribulation, which lasts for 7 years. This is Daniel's final week that's prophesied in his book. And so during this time, the church is caught away. Many believe that this is a time when the church is then experiences the marriage supper of the Lamb, also the judgment of believers during this time is in heaven, the Bema Seat judgment, while judgment is going on the earth. And at the end of 7 years, Christ returns to the earth, and he establishes his millennial kingdom. At that time, there's also another judgment. It's called the judgment of the sheep and the goats. You'll remember this text in Matthew 25 when he talked about, when I was naked, you clothed me, and was hungry, you gave me something to eat. And he goes through this whole passage. And then he said that the sheep are on his right, the goats are on his left. And he ushers those believers, the sheep, into his eternal into this kingdom. And the goats are then cast away from him into judgment. Let me read Joel 9:3-16. It says, proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near, let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. And then you have this echo, bring down your warriors, O Lord. Verse 12, let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. What words would you use to describe this text? If you could pick three words, what would they be to describe those words? As Christ sitting in judgment in the valley of Jehoshaphat before all unbelievers of the earth. And again, this isn't the Bema judgment. This is before that. Fear. Did you say fear? Prepare. Yeah. I think as the text is clear that this judgment is certain. When God judges, his judgment is perfect, meaning it's thorough and it's just. No one will say that God did me wrong in my judgment. It is a fearful time. John 5:22-27, and we talked about this briefly in Sunday school this morning. John 5:22-27 say this, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 27, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Christ is this judge that sits in judgment of the nations. Yeah.
When it says proclaim this among the nations, beat your plowshares into swords. Okay, so that's like the nations are getting ready for war.
Yeah.
But God's bringing his army.
Yeah. Yeah, basically it's a summon. You want to fight? Let's fight.
The battle is the Lord's.
Yeah, and he calls them to action. And basically we know from Scripture, this text is echoed again in Revelation chapter 14. And I was going to highlight that. Revelation 14. Revelation 14 says this. Revelation 14:14-20. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple. This is actually referring to the end of the tribulation, so there's a couple of different thoughts with this, and I'll mention that in just a moment. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with him a loud voice to him who said on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung a sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who had authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who has the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung a sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest to the earth and threw it into the winepress, great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside of the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. That's 184 miles. High as a horse's bridle. And so this is, it's echoed again in Revelation 19 when it speaks that he says he will tread the winepress to the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. You know, here we see angels involved in Revelation 19. He speaks and men burst. God is righteous in all he does. And so we know at the end of the tribulation that the armies of the earth turn their attention to the Messiah who comes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 speak about, or 2 Thessalonians 1, yeah, I think it's 1:10. Says this, God and considers it just to repay with affliction, this is verse 6, excuse me, those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. It does say this, verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. So when Christ comes, he comes in blessing to those who have received him and in judgment to those who have spurned him. The final verses of Joel 3 speak about the restoration of the nation. Describes the millennial reign of Christ. Judah will enjoy the fullness of divine blessing during Christ's thousand-year reign. The land will be fruitful. Agriculture will prosper. Water will be abundant. A river will begin at the temple and flow eastward. Ezekiel 47, 1 and 2 speak of that as well. Even the Valley of Shittim, normally a dry place, will be well watered. Any questions or thoughts? You know what? It's like drinking from a fire hose when we come through some of this text. We have to move quick. I don't think so. This is uniquely that they're prophesying, and it seems to be, I could be wrong, that he's implying that this is what Israel will be doing. So not Muslims or neighboring, you know, other nations, but uniquely Israel. And I think it's more prophesying blessing, because it hinges right on. He says he's going to restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten. He says in verse 28, you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. And so it seems to me, and it pours right into this text, it's a prophecy, you know, where he pours out his spirit uniquely to prophesy. The text doesn't tell us, but these dreams and these visions that both men and women, young and old, and he says male and female servants, so no matter your social status, your gender, or your age, that this will be poured out, a spirit of prophecy will be poured out on his people. I don't know if that answers your question. No, I've heard that as well, and I don't want to speculate, because that God can do what he wants to do. I'm not God, and I'm not going to put him in a box and say, you can't do this. But I think it's uniquely speaking about occurrences that'll happen at the end of the tribulation, near the day of the Lord.
Every time I hear somebody talk about the, what's going on in the Muslim nations, they're referring to a scripture, but I never remember what scripture they're referring to as to what's happening in the Muslim nations. Right?
Yeah, I've heard certain, I'm trying to think of the organization. I don't know if it's Voice of the Martyrs test, you know, gives, talks about these type of encounters where people have dreams of Jesus telling them, you know, they're basically receiving the gospel via dreams or telling them where to go to hear the gospel. Yeah. It's one of those things that when it comes to end times and comes to unique working of God, I think that we can be dogmatic where Scripture's dogmatic, but where there's gaps and there's things that we can't be dogmatic about, because there's good godly people that view differently about these matters. So we don't be overtly hard and critical of people having differing positions, especially on secondary matters like this. But the Lord works uniquely, and even though I'm tepid against the concepts of dreams because they're very subjective. But at the same time, it's one of those things that God can speak to his people using his word in any, or speak to people how he wants. He's God. And I will not say you can't do this. But I just tend to be skeptical. But that's just kind of the nature. Just because of the day and age in which we...
Mm-hmm. And so they would go through the scriptures all the time. So they had one of these visions and dreams. Well, the scriptures just to verify it.
Oh, sure.
So.
Yeah, good. Good. But I personally believe this is something that occurs. It's a unique occurrence. It is something that has been identified by Peter uniquely because of the outpouring of the Spirit of God that was manifested in the tongues at Pentecost. But also then every believer then possesses this Spirit of God subsequent to that. So I think that there's a microcosm, macrocosm still there, that this is a unique prophecy. That Peter seems to think that it's fulfilled, yet it still speaks about he will show wonders in the heavens on an earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. So it still seems like there's a future reality to this promise that's not yet been completed. So... good. Anyone else? Any other thoughts? Daniel. Absolutely. That's good. Just a reminder for those who are listening online, just the reminder Daniel was talking about, the reality of hell is great motivation, and suffering is real, it's eternal. You know, most churches, on their signs, kind of alluding to what you've said, will make light of it. You know, eternity, smoking or not. You know, so they make light of the eternal reality of suffering and death and separation from God and from anything good. And it's purely misery. Yeah, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did of heaven. And so we warn of the impending judgment, the wrath that is to come, that we receive Jesus. It is better to receive Jesus, to bow before him now, than to stand before him in judgment later. Because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's do so in humble submission, joyful submission, thankful submission, loving submission now, and not out of rebellion later. All right. Any other prayer requests, something that wasn't mentioned this morning, something we can remember as we close? Linda.